Amen. What a good reminder this morning. Stand with me as we continue and as we seek to honor God's word. Turn to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 1. And today we will talk about the ark of salvation. The ark of salvation. If you don't have a copy of God's word, just follow along on the screen behind me here. Beginning there in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 1. The word of God says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse number 6. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Verse number 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Father, as we now study your word, open our hearts as we seek to know you more. For the one who doesn't know you this morning, for the one who has not entered into a personal relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that today they would come to the ark of salvation, your Son. They would find refuge from the judgment of sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Well, just outside those doors and those doors, they're setting the food up. We got a lot of fried chicken that's out there. I saw a bunch of mashed potatoes that were being brought in. You got to call them taters on a day like this. Macaroni and cheese, Kathy, right? Out the yin-yang out there. Potato salad. Anybody hungry today? Macaroni salad. And then, you know how we talk about in Scripture, joy unsearchable? Desserts unsearchable out there. So many we could not name them if we took all day to do so. And that is all waiting on you. And the only thing in between you and that is this guy right here, all right? This is a dangerous place to be at a Baptist church between the Baptist and the food. And as soon as we say amen and dismiss and I go out these doors, I always holler, "The Baptists are coming, the Baptists are coming," all right? But this morning I wanted to study a text that I personally, outside of the early service, I haven't taught on in over 10 years. It's the story of Noah's Ark. I would guess that about every person in this room is familiar with the story of Noah's Ark. No doubt, if you went to church as a kid, you heard the story in Sunday school about every other week. You know, somebody taught on Noah's Ark, it seemed like. And the way that maybe you remember the story in your mind is Noah, and he's leading the animals up onto the ark two by two, and probably the picture you have in your mind is this little tiny boat with the giraffe's head sticking out of it, right? And you can see the elephant, and Noah's crammed in between all of them, and it's like, we're safe, you know, on the ark, and the rain started to fall. But maybe you haven't heard this story taught on since you were a kid. And so this morning, what I want to do is look at this old story with sort of new eyes as we are reminded that the judgment for sin will come, But praise God, he has made a way of salvation. Sometimes when you come to a story like Noah's Ark, people ask, even those who are skeptical of Scripture, they might ask, do you really believe, do you really believe that there was a guy who built a boat and a big worldwide flood happened and he got on and he saved all? Do you really believe that story? Or do you think it's just sort of an allegory, that it's just an illustration? And to that, I would say, absolutely, I believe the story. And the number one reason that I believe that it's true, and this may shock you, but I believe it's true because it's in the Bible. And the Bible is God's word, and God is trustworthy. So if God said it happened, then it happened. Now, there are a lot of questions that come to your mind when you read the story of Noah's Ark, and maybe questions that you can't really figure out how it all worked. How many of you have ever been up to Northern Kentucky to the Ark Encounter? Anybody? A handful of you? I would encourage you, some of you have maybe been to the Creation Museum, right? But I would encourage you to go at some point in time and visit the Ark Encounter if you haven't. If you don't know what it is, a ministry by the name of Answers in Genesis built a life-size replica of the Ark based on the dimensions given in God's Word. And this thing is massive. It's almost unbelievable how big this thing really is. So the picture of the giraffes and the elephants kind of poking out the top of the ark because they're all crammed in like most of the children's books have it. Unlike that, this would have been a massive vessel that God instructed Noah to build. But when you get to the ark encounter, if you ever go, I would encourage you to read all the stuff on the walls. Some of the stuff we usually skip over when we go to a place like that. Because on the walls, they address a lot of the issues that people have with the story of Noah's Ark. Well, how did he get all the animals on there? And what about the really big animals? How did they fit? And how did he feed all those animals? And how did he give water to all those animals? And then at what food did they eat? And on and on. And how did that boat stay afloat with all that flooding going on? They answer every question you could ever imagine. They have a solution for every problem the skeptics might think of. And when I went with my family, the one thing it did was just reassure me of the truth that I already believed. But let me say this. You don't have to go to the Ark Encounter in order to believe this story. All you have to do is have faith that God's word is true and it can be trusted. By the way, Jesus believed the story of Noah's Ark was real. So if it was good enough for Christ, then it's good enough for us, right? So let's jump back into this story today. And I want to just walk through this verse by verse. We'll have a time of invitation to give you a chance to respond to the message. Then we'll pray and we'll go eat. In verse number one, it tells us about what's going on the earth at the time of Noah. It says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Now at this point, the earth is still fairly young, but mankind is multiplying. In Genesis 6 describes it by saying, the sons of God took the daughters of men because they were beautiful and they began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on that verse, but I want to just pause here for a second and talk about who these sons of God could be. Because there's sort of a debate on who the sons of God really are. For example, there's one thought that says the sons of God were actually fallen angels, demonic spirits, who fell from heaven and began to reproduce with the daughters of men, and they created this sort of mongrel offspring, and that's why the world was so wicked. And in reality, I would just say 98% of you in this room as I said that, thought, what? Where'd you get that? And I would say, exactly. That's not the plain interpretation of the text, although some people hold to that belief. I used to know a guy who was all about this and figuring out who these guys were. The Nephilim. You know, he talked about it. I'm like, dude, chill out. You're never going to know. you're not going to know until you get to heaven. So study something else in the Bible. But anyways, some people think that's who these people are referring to. Another belief is that the sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth, the third born son of Adam and Eve. And the daughters of men then refer to the ungodly line or lineage of Cain, the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, who murdered his brother. So you have sort of like the godly and the ungodly. And that's very likely. The third option is just that the sons of God are exactly that. They're children of God. The daughters of men are the opposite. They're not daughters of God. They're not believers. They're unbelievers. And so likely, the children of God began to marry, and they forgot about marrying those who also love the Lord. There's an interesting lesson in this. They forgot about those who love the Lord, and they just married because of looks. And when they married, what happened? When the godly people started marrying the unbelievers, that godly lineage was watered down and watered down and watered down to the point where there are only 8 believers on the entire planet. 8. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. That's it on the entire earth. Maybe you're wondering, well, how many people were on the earth? Of course, we don't know exactly. But if the growth of population back then was similar to what it is today, one ministry, Answers in Genesis, figures that there would have been around 750 million people on the earth at this time. Now, you have to remember something, though. They lived a lot longer before the flood than they did after the flood. So it's more likely that the population growth was greater than it is today. In some estimates, put the number of people up to 4 billion at this time. So 8 believers out of potentially 4 billion people. Just to give you an idea what the world was like at that time, imagine today. Now look, we look around and we see things that happened, and you can't help but shake your head and say, Jesus, please come back, right? As you look around at the world and the wickedness and depravity of mankind, it causes you to shake your head in disbelief and just say, Lord, please come. And we can look around, and I believe things are getting worse. However, they could be a lot worse than they are right now. And you know one thing that would make it a lot worse? Believers are called the salt and light of the world. Imagine for just a second if every Christian on the planet was taken away and all that were left were unbelievers. Now, when I say things could get worse, Christians, often we are the ones who draw the line in the sand and stand for the truth and for righteousness and say, no, that's wrong and this is right, and we stand for the truth of God's word. Now imagine you take all of that salt and light and you remove it. If you can picture how bad the world would be, then you are picturing what it was like during the time of Noah. There were virtually no believers on the entire planet, and there was great wickedness. And because of that wickedness, here's what God was going to do. In verse 3, it tells us, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Down to verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is what the world looked like before the worldwide flood that would drown the entire human race except for one family. Mankind was given 120 years. That's when the warning came, before the judgment. And we read this passage, and we read about the condition of the earth, and if we're honest, it's sort of like we're looking in a mirror. We live in a time where evil is called good, and good is called evil. Right is called wrong. Wrong is called right. Righteousness is persecuted, and sinfulness is celebrated, is it not? Noah's day was characterized by godlessness, sexual immorality, materialistic wickedness. And the world today is not getting better and better. It's waxing worse and worse and worse. I know you came here maybe for a friend day just to get some fried chicken and then get back home, right? To beat the rain. We needed an ark yesterday with all that rain that came down. But can I tell you that the message of the Bible is not, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. God's message is that no one is okay. Romans 3 and verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's not a single person on this planet right now who meets God's standard. We all fall short of his glory. As a matter of fact, Galatians 3 in verse 22 says, but Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The Bible declares every single person under sin. Now, here's what we like to do. What we do is, instead of looking at ourselves, we start to look around at other people. And we're really good at comparing ourselves with people who just aren't as good as us. And we find a bunch of people that are worse than us, and we say, well, compared to my neighbor, or compared to, so maybe your neighbor's here, I don't know, but compared to so-and-so, I'm doing all right. We like to compare to ourselves, but God does not compare us among one another. Let me give you a little illustration of this. Last week, my kids at their school, they go to New Hope Christian Academy, love the school, and they had their kind of spring end-of-the-year program, like a lot of schools do. So they had their singing and things that they were doing. But while we were waiting for the program to start, they have all the kids' artwork that they've worked on throughout the year, and they have, like, different artwork projects that all the grades do, and then somebody comes along and, like, ranks them and rates them, and then if it, the top three get ribbons, first, second, and third place. Matter of fact, some of our own teens. Gavin Luden's got first place in one of the things. I snapped a picture of it, Gavin. I took a little selfie in front of it, and but it was great, and he got first place in one of the art competitions. And so as the program is kind of waiting to get started, we all went around and all the parents are checking out the artwork. So I'm going down the hallway and it starts with like the high school and stuff. And I'm looking at this artwork and I'm like, holy cow, this is amazing. Like how do these kids draw? And I'm thinking, I'm comparing myself to them and I'm saying, I fall short. So I wanted to make myself feel better. So I kept going down the hallway, all right? And I went to the junior high. And I thought, I still fall short. And they're amazing. They get all the way down to the elementary. We're seeing our kids' stuff. And they're, you know, they did great on their artwork until finally we get all the way to the kindergartners. My youngest son, Job, he just turned 6. Of course, that's his class. And so we're looking at their artwork. And we come to a picture that the kindergartners all did, and they all made a penguin. And as I looked at Job's penguin, I thought, man, that's a really good penguin. And I brought it this morning. I'm going to be that parent, okay? Here's Job's penguin. That's a good one, isn't it? I mean, I was looking at that and I thought, look at those like lines and stuff. Like, I mean, look at this, how triangular that nose is. And I thought, that is just great. And even the coloring, like look how much he's inside the lines. I thought, this is great. But do you notice what's missing from this penguin? A ribbon. He didn't get a ribbon. Now look, we don't try to be those parents, all right? I didn't do this with any of my other kids or their artwork that we saw that day. Job even had other artwork. I was like, yeah, that makes sense, buddy. But when I came to the penguin, I thought, man, that's a good-looking penguin. And then what I started to do is I started to compare. And I'm just sitting quietly in the hallway doing this, but in my mind, I'm just looking like this is an art exhibit, like Picasso, and you know, what is this penguin, what is it saying to you, you know? And I'm looking at these penguins, and I look at Job's, and I start looking at all the other kids. Now, no offense to the other kindergartners who were there, but I thought, man, Job's is like better than everybody. And then I thought, well, what did third place look like? And I looked at the third place ribbon, and I thought, okay, if that's what you call a penguin. Then I looked at second place, and I was like, the nose is crooked on it. Like, how did that get second place? And then I looked at first, and I thought, you know what? His penguin is better than every single one of those penguins up there. And then Sierra comes along, and I'm like, look at Joe's penguin. And she's like, oh, that's great. And I think as we even walked down the hallway, I was like, I think it was better than all the other penguins over there. And so the program goes on, and this week the kids got to bring all their artwork home. Well, when Job got home, he grabbed some tape and just started putting all of his artwork and art exhibit on our fridge. He starts taping it all up, and he tapes up his penguin. So as I walked by, I thought, man, it's a good-looking penguin. A couple days ago, Sierra, my wife, made a comment to Job. She said, Job, you did really good on your penguin. To which Job replied, oh, I didn't do that. I was sick that day, so my art teacher drew that for me. And although I was like, oh man, at the same time I thought, I was right, this is the best penguin that was there, isn't it? That was on my fridge this morning. It's still hanging up. I got some art teacher's work penguin sitting on our fridge with my son's name on it. I thought, oh, geez. But isn't that just like us? We kind of compare, right? And we look around and we say, well, compared to so-and-so. But here's the problem. God's standard in Scripture is not your neighbor. It's not the guy sitting in prison. No, his standard, in order for you to be perfectly righteous, you have to be sinless. Not one mistake. And what we like to do is we always bring the standard just right below where we are. How convenient for us. And if we move, the standard moves with us. But God's standard is always the same, and when we measure ourselves to that standard, we all fall, what? Short of his glory. Look, let me say this. You don't have to look at the vile sinners of the earth to see mankind's depravity. You need only look at your own heart. Keep in mind, I just read the greatest act of judgment carried out by God ever to this point. And yet, when God listed the wickedness of mankind, did you notice God didn't say anything about murder or child abuse or rape? you know, the really, really bad stuff? No, how does God summarize the wickedness of mankind? He says this, the thoughts of their hearts were evil. You see, it's not just about avoiding doing really bad stuff in order to make it to heaven. God sees our heart. Now look, I've witnessed to people, shared the gospel with them, and explained that everyone desperately needs a Savior. And I've had people, in response, say this, I know what you're saying, but God sees my heart. I know, I don't do all that, and yada, but God sees my heart. As if that's a good thing. And the next time I have someone say that, my response is going to be, you're exactly right. God does see your heart, and that is a terrible thing for you, because God tells me about your heart and my heart in Scripture. And here's what it says in Jeremiah 17:9. Here's what God says He knows about your heart. He says, your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows that about you. And you might be able to hide that from every person in this room, but you can't hide it from Him. He sees our hearts. Look, it's not just the murderers who were drowned in Noah's day. It was the everyday, ordinary people who sinned just like you and me. They both drowned in that flood. Don't think for a second that the only people beaten on the sides of the ark were the murderers, the rapists, and the serial killers. Think again. God says it was evil continually in their hearts. No doubt that spilled out into the real world. But it's so wicked. God says in verse 6 that it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. Not that God had sin to repent of, but it grieved God that He made man. So He makes the decision. Instead of now making man, He is going to destroy man through a worldwide flood. Verse number 7, God says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I made them. God was grieved that He even made man. And His judgment would be that all the earth would be drowned. This is the judgment of God. And yet God tells Noah, Noah, I want you to make an ark. Make an ark. Now, there's nothing in the text that says He had to do it by Himself. Very likely He could have employed people, and I think that He did. But God sets the clock 120 years, and then I'll flood the earth. Maybe you wonder, well, what was Noah doing for 120 years? Well, it's a big ark, so it would have taken a while. He was building the ark, but I would say above that, what was Noah doing? We know what he was doing. 2 Peter 2, verse number 5 says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. What was Noah doing? He was preaching. He's warning the people. And what was he saying? What do you think he was saying? The judgment of God is coming. Repent. Turn to the Lord. Come to the ark. Now many today, if they hear a preacher say, judgment is coming, repent, they think, that guy's wacko. The end is near. The end is near, you know. They think he's crazy. J- just like an old man building an ark in the middle of a desert for 120 years. Don't you think that people thought Noah was crazy? I think the whole world thought he was crazy. Until the flood came. Some people say, Christians have been saying that for years. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Just like Noah. You know, Jesus actually talked about the story of Noah. Some people came to Jesus and they said, you know, Jesus, you said that you're coming back. You're here now. You're going to leave. You're going to come back. And they asked him, Lord, what will be the sign? How will we know? What should we look for to figure out when you're coming back? What is the sign of your coming? Here's how Jesus responded in Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. When they ask him that question, Jesus, what's it going to be like when you come back? Jesus looks back to the story of Noah and says, as in the days of Noah, so it shall be. He says they were eating and drinking and making merry. That's not necessarily a bad thing. That actually sounds pretty great, doesn't it? It just pictures people busy with everyday life. They're carrying on. They feel safe. Insecure. They're so focused and so prepared in this life. They're so immersed in the present that they've forgotten about eternity. The primary message, just as the ancient world was unprepared for the coming of the flood, so too the lost will be unprepared for Jesus' return, because he will come suddenly and the world will not be ready. Right now, what happens? The world continues on, indifferent, going about their lives, the store, to work, to sports. They go about their lives, and it's like they have no care for eternity at all, running to and fro. Only if God would give us eyes to see how long eternity truly is. Everything around us has an end and a beginning. So the concept of eternity is truly outside of our capacity to understand. How long is eternity? Forever. Oh, okay. Forever? Everything around us has a beginning and an end, but eternity is infinite. It's forever. And we just think, oh, that's a really long time. I can't even truly describe in human words how long eternity is. I'll try to give you a little illustration that maybe just gives you a glimpse or an idea of the concept of eternity. Imagine a bird from Ohio. Let's call it a cardinal. Imagine a cardinal starting today, May 22nd. Is anybody going to the beach this summer? Anybody? What beach are you going to? Somebody shout it out. Where are you going? Outer Banks? Same? You guys going together? No, I'm just kidding. Where are you guys going? Oh, you're going to the beach, aren't you? Anyways, let's just pick Outer Banks, all right? That was what I think Tammy was in the first service. She said the same thing. So imagine that starting today, a cardinal here in Ohio flew to Outer Banks, to the beach where Val was, toes in the sand. And that cardinal flew down to that beach, picked up one grain of sand in its beak. And then that cardinal flew all the way to the Grand Canyon, flew over the Grand Canyon, and dropped that grain of sand into the canyon. And then next year, on May 22nd, 2023, while Val's back at Outer Banks again, that same cardinal flew from Ohio to Outer Banks, to that beach, grabbed a grain of sand, flew to the Grand Canyon, flew over top, and dropped it in. And did the same thing the next year, and the next year, and the next year. In the amount of time that it would take that one bird to move every grain of sand from that beach to the Grand Canyon, if you can even imagine how long such a task would take, friend, eternity would have only just begun. Forever. Do we truly understand what forever means? Like the time of Noah, the world was so absorbed in the pursuits of this life that they forgot Jesus is coming. Notice how this judgment is described. Jesus says that when the judgment falls, it will be unexpected, it will be sudden, it will be irreversible. The point that Jesus is making when he draws a comparison with the flood is that the judgment is sudden, sure, inevitable, and impartial. The judgment showed no favorites. Rich and poor, educated and unlearned, religious and profane, young and old, it didn't matter. They all drowned in the same flood. Though they were warned about the coming of the flood, they lived as if they were flood-proof. And when it came, they were unprepared and outside of the only place of safety. This is just the way it will be when Christ returns. Only those in Christ, the ark of safety, shall be delivered. People think they have all the time in the world, like eternity's not coming. Until the day Noah entered the ark. There is a point of no return when it comes to God's judgment. And friend, there is another flood coming. There is another flood of God's judgment coming to earth, but this judgment that falls in comparison will make the story of Noah's ark seem like a thunderstorm. When all of humanity will stand before the God of the universe. This flood illustrates the wickedness of mankind, but you know what it also illustrates for us? The righteousness and holiness of God. God hates sin. You know what else it demonstrates? How loving God is. Maybe you're thinking, how loving? Millions? Maybe billions of people were killed. How could this story? This isn't like I remember it in Sunday school class, Pastor Nate. We skipped over this part. Millions die, and this is a story about love? Absolutely. Look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the first time the word grace appears in the Bible, and maybe the most fitting place for it to do so. Let me remind you, there weren't just sinners outside of the ark, there were sinners inside of the ark too. Noah was a sinner in need of grace. The only difference between the sinners in the boat and out of the boat is that Noah found grace. The truth is, there will be more people, and there were more people who died than who got on the ark, and there will be more people in hell than there will be in heaven. Just a couple weeks ago, I think Elon Musk, who's pretty popular right now, said that he's okay with going to hell because that's where the majority of people will be, which is sad, but he's not wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Verse 14, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto to life, and few there be that find it." some might look at the story of Noah and all you see is God's judgment. But I can't help to see his amazing grace. Maybe you think, grace? Look at all the people who died. Only 8 were saved on the ark. How could this be a story of grace? Because there didn't have to be an ark. And God didn't owe the world an ark. He didn't owe Noah an ark. We can't even fathom how horrible this. We think of this story as one of the most famous children's stories. And this is maybe one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture. Can you imagine the sights and the sounds that were going on when the flood came? Can you imagine the sounds coming from outside the ark as the water rose above their heads? Can you picture the people beating on the outside of the ark saying, "We believe now, Noah. We believe. Let us in. Open the door. Open the door, Noah." It would have been almost unbearable to see. And truly, I think, and this is important, we think, how could Noah do it? How could he stay in there and let every single person on the planet die? Shouldn't you think that human nature would kind of kick in, and just because of the emotions of it, you would kind of say, okay, fine. But Noah doesn't. Man, cold-hearted guy, right? No, it wasn't Noah holding the door shut. In Genesis 7:16, it says this, "And they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." The Bible says that God closed the door. I heard a preacher say that when Noah and his family got off the ark, they likely would have seen claw marks from where people were scratching and trying to get in. God shuts the door. There is coming another day when a judgment far greater than this will happen. Much more unbearable of a sight it will be, as people are not plunged into the deep, but plunged into hell. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all," what's that word? "Liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Yet most on this planet believe that somehow they can be good enough or live a good enough life to pay for their sin and escape this judgment. I want you to consider another verse from the story of Noah. In Genesis 7, verse 18, the first four words of this verse, "And the waters prevailed." The waters prevailed. Question, do you think that there were other boats in existence at the time of Noah? Of course there were. Of course there were. And do you not think that people, when the flood waters came, ran to their own boats for safety? Of course they did. And yet, the waters prevailed. Do you not think that when the water levels started to rise, that people didn't try to flee to higher ground, to climb to the tallest tree or hill or mountain to escape it? Of course they did. But the waters still prevailed. Don't you think they tried to save themselves? Absolutely they did. Yet the waters prevailed. There will be no escaping this judgment. The waters will prevail. The Bible pictures God's wrath building up and building up, and there is a dam that's holding it back. It's the dam of God's mercy. And listen, if you're here today and you're an unbeliever and you go about your life ignoring eternity, thinking that you're secure and you trust in your house or your car or your job or your money or your 401k or whatever it is, your family, and you're seeking security and other things, it will not last. The waters will prevail. And so many unbelievers are walking around this planet as if their life is safe and secure, and they don't realize that they are walking over an eternal fire being held up by nothing more than God's mercy and His grace. And at any moment, He could clip the string and you go in. And it is by His compassion and mercy that you haven't went in already. You look at this story and think, wow, how hateful of God to bring such a judgment. 120 years He gave them. How much longer? Did He have to give them 150 years? And then we say, okay, well, now it makes sense. 1,000 years, 2,000 years? How long has He given you? How long is enough? How many times do you have to hear the gospel before you say, okay, fine, now I'll believe? God is completely justified in this judgment. Just like in Noah's day. Everyone becomes a believer as soon as they die. Everybody believes there's a God the moment that they die, but then it's too late. The door will be shut. And shut forever. But it's open now. Sinner, it's open right now. Praise God, there's another ark, there's another way of salvation, there's another door. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Jesus is the ark, and He is the door of salvation. Just as Noah's family went through one door to be saved, so must we go through one door, Jesus. Those outside of Christ will perish, but those inside of Christ will be rescued. 2,000 years ago, a few Roman soldiers got together and grabbed some wood and some nails, and they built a cross. And Jesus carried that cross up Calvary's hill for your sin and mine. And He was nailed to that cross. And Jesus took that wood and that nails, and He made another ark, an ark of salvation. And all those who put their faith in what He did for us in His death and resurrection will be in Christ. So how can you be saved? The same way Noah was. Grace. Grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't run to any other boat. The waters will prevail. You must come by grace through faith. How do we know that Noah had faith? Because we have a New Testament. And the New Testament tells us this about Noah. In Hebrews 11, 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Verse 7, how does God illustrate such faith? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. How do you receive the righteousness of God? The same way Noah did, by faith. You say, well, did Noah build the ark and that's why God saved him? No. Noah building the ark proved that he had faith. By grace, through faith. Not church membership, not being a good person, not being baptized, not living a morally good life or living a better life than somebody else. There is no other boat. There is no other way. There is no other ark. Jesus is the door. Come in through Him. Put your faith in what Christ did, turn from your sins, and you shall be saved. And when the storm comes and the judgment falls, Christ will hold you fast, but only through him. If you're here this morning and you have not been saved, what are you waiting on? How much longer does God have to give you to prove that he's merciful? I don't think you're here by accident. Maybe this wasn't in your plans to be here, but it was in God's plan. You've heard the gospel. Will you respond? The door is open. It's open now, but it won't be forever. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me for just a second. With every head bowed and every eye closed, nobody looking around for just a second. If you're here today and you say, Pastor Nathan, I'm in Christ. I've put my faith in Jesus and asked him to save me from my sins. That's me. Would you raise your hand as a testimony to that this morning? Amen. All around. You can put your hands down. Is there anyone here with us this morning who says, Pastor Nathan, pray for me. I don't think I'm in the ark. I'm not saved. Would you pray for me? Anybody like that? Just raise your hand for just a second. Say, pray for me, Pastor Nathan. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Friend, if you understand what you must do, I encourage you at this very moment, don't even wait for our invitation to begin. Right there from your seat, from the quietness of your heart, call out to the Lord and ask him to save you. Say, God, I'm a sinner, and I can't do it on my own. I need you. The Bible says, if we shall call upon his name, we shall be saved. Would you do that? I'm going to pray in just a moment, and then we're going to have a time of invitation to give you a chance to respond. If you need to be saved, why don't you come? The door is open. Grab the hand of the one next to you. I'm sure they'd be glad to come with you. Come and be saved. Father, we thank you for the ark of salvation that you have provided for us. Lord, I pray for the one who's outside of the ark today. Let them make the greatest decision of their lives. Humble themselves before you. Admit their sin. Confess it and believe in you. Believe in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.